Amen. As you're seated, we can continue exalting the name of our Savior through His Word. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you find one in the seat in front of you, the black hardback Bible. You can find Malachi chapter 4 on page 955 of the black hardback Bibles. You're going to conclude this morning God's prophecy and word to us in the last prophet of the Old Testament. Let's begin reading in Malachi 4, verse 1. And there it is written, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful and glorious things in your word, that you would raise us from the temporal to the eternal and unending, and that you would convince and convict us to so order our lives in faith before you accordingly. Help us, our Father, to hear with faith. We pray for the one who expounds to do so with clarity and boldness. We ask you would continue to build your church until your Son returns for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout history and in every human society, we have been fascinated by the end. Whether it's Mayan calendars or astrological predictions or just the apocalyptic movies that come every summer, people speculate continually about how the world will end. This indicates that we all, as people, anticipate that life is in some way unresolved. It's in the human conscience, a principle of justice that demands resolution, that demands finality. But it also means that Christians, like others, can speculate in ways that are less than Christian. The late theologian Robert Culver once made this observation. He wrote, "A considerable number of people who have only a casual interest in Christian worship and doctrine have an insatiable appetite for what is properly called prophecy. Scripture reminds these folk that the promise is not for those with the most defensible timetable for end time events, but to all that have loved his appearing." One remarkable testimony to the inspiration and divine origin of Scripture is the fact that the Bible promises us and tells us about the future, and God does so accurately because it's the word of the one who is decreed from the end, from the beginning. So, of course. But why? Why has God told us some of what's going to happen? Has he given us promises of the future merely to satisfy our speculative curiosity? Or is there a more practical, even more immediate purpose? Now, if you remember, and if you've been with us as we've been studying this prophet Malachi, we know this is a very straightforward book. Unlike the other Old Testament prophets, Malachi does not have the theatrics of Ezekiel. He doesn't have the visions of Isaiah. It's a debate. Malachi comes as something of the lawyer of the Lord. He's having a debate with God's people, and it's a back and forth in six main arguments. And that's why this book, as we've seen, is riddled with questions. There's actually 27 questions in Malachi, about one every verse or two. And Malachi ministered in the last century of the Old Testament. So this is after Israel was exiled to Babylon and came back under Persia from the leadership of men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple had been rebuilt. But though Israel was back in the land physically, they were still enslaved to a foreign nation, at this time to the Persians. They were still subject to hostile peoples. Israel was persecuted by the government. They even endured economic downturn and inflation and bad crops and bad prospects. And God's prophets had promised that the nations would be shaken. Prophets like Micah and Isaiah said that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be the highest of the mountains and the nations would stream to it. But that didn't seem to have happened. So God's people, as we read in Malachi, they're disillusioned, they're discouraged, they're not a bit cynical, and they're hardened toward God. That's what stands out in this book. Instead of viewing their circumstances through the unchanging being and love of God, Israel had begun to judge God by their circumstances. So this is why we've seen throughout the book Malachi's repeated emphasis and return to the being and character of God. One writer accurately, I think, said Malachi's message was to fasten the people's minds on theology, on a word about God, to think rightly about him. And we've seen this pattern. It begins in chapter 1, verse 2, with God's unmerited sovereign love. He is love. But Israel feels unloved because life is hard. But instead, they ought to have viewed the hardship of their lives through the eternal, unchanging love of God. Israel in chapter 1, verse 14, saw worship as pointless, but God says at the end of chapter 1, I am a great king, my name will be feared among the nations. Global praise is coming from the global ruler. At what is in many ways then the pivot of the book in chapter 2, verse 10, God reminds his people who are being faithless that they have one Father, one God has created them. He is, God reminds them, the creator of all things, so they are owned by him because it's only in him that they live and move and have their being. And he's their Father by covenant, having redeemed them to be his people. So God's people are doubly owned by God. So how could you not live in gratitude to him? And then moving into chapter 3 in Malachi, we saw how God is charged with being indifferent to justice. So God says clearly in verse 6 of Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I don't change. That's why real justice hasn't come yet. You see, effectively, Malachi is an argument between the prophet and the people of God to get them to think rightly about God, to think truly about him, and not to reason from their circumstances with the myopia of anxiety and concern, but instead to, as it were, broaden their vision to know that however hard life is, God is. And you need to interpret everything accordingly. And to know who he is must help them grasp how they are to live in their difficult world. And yet, as we saw the last time, there were still grumblers. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Who said, frankly, it's vain to serve God. Just us uttering blasphemy is pointless. Worship, pointless. Obeying God's law, pointless. It's all a waste of time. Why? Well, verse 15, the arrogant are blessed. Evildoers are prospering. God doesn't care. What's the point? They're looking at their world that is, as it is for us too, so often a cloudy haze of wickedness and unbelief. And yet so God at the end of this prophet reminds them that one day what is a haze of gray will come into the crystal clear clarity of the righteous and the wicked, the just and the judged. And you can even know now. Coming to the end of the book, in verse 16 of chapter 3, we find out that in this world of grumbling, not everyone's grumbling. But rather, verse 16 of Malachi 3, there are those who fear the Lord. And they get together and speak to one another about it, and the Lord pays attention. And the Lord has them in his book. And he says in verse 17 that they will be spared as his treasured people. And verse 18, one day a distinction will be made between the righteous and the wicked, those who serve God and those who don't. God gives us the assurance of the future, judgment on the arrogant, and vindication of his children. Why? It's not so that we can interpret the headlines tomorrow. No, it's so that the headlines tomorrow don't worry you. God gave us the promises of the future not so that his people can live in continual anxiety, speculating about the UN and politicians and the price of oil in the Middle East. Is that why we have prophets? No. No, God promises the future so that what happens on the world stage is not a point of ultimate anxiety for his children or a temptation in verse 4 of chapter 4 to forget his law. God promises the future to his children to comfort us in the present. God, we see here, tells us about there and then so that we can have assurance here and now and live accordingly. And that's what we see as this book is wrapped up by the prophet Malachi. Here, God exhorts us to remember the promise of a coming day so that we can rest today and remember his word. That's what I want us to see as we break this passage up in two directions. In verses 1 to 3, we'll see the promises for rest in the future, rest in the future, and then in verses 4 and 6, how we are to remember in faith. Rest in the future and remember in faith. Let's look first at the first three verses here. Rest in the future. There is, God says in verse 1, a day coming, the day coming. Now, if you remember, we've already been told about this at the beginning of chapter 3. There's the day of his coming, when he appears, the Lord whom you seek. God promises here at the end of the Old Testament, he's getting involved. That is, he's coming. And throughout the Old Testament prophets, there is the familiar promise of the day of the Lord. Or what we see here at the end of verse 3, the day when I act. Now, by the day of the Lord or the coming day, God is not talking about a 24-hour period. He's using that as a reference to the culmination of his purposes in redemption and retribution. That is, there a finality. There's a day to come, a day when he acts, when the God of love and justice comes and intervenes and brings the world of hazy gray into the clarity of black and white according to his righteousness. And the day that is coming, we see here in these three verses, will have very different effects in verse 1 among the evildoers and verse 2 among those who fear his name. And you see what God is doing here. We're just continuing the conversation from chapter 3, verse 18, where God says he will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And you remember, as we just read in verse 14, what was it that was supporting the charge that serving God was pointless? Well, verse 14 of chapter 3, the arrogant are blessed and the evildoer prosper. So God again reminds them in verse 1 of chapter 4, there is a day when the arrogant and the evildoers will actually be stubble and they will be dealt with. And God will prove fully and finally and eternally that it is never vain to serve the God of all things. That day, verse 1, God says, is coming blazing like an oven. So we have here this image of heat that is going to carry through this section. You have the image of the blazing heat of a desert sun, and it reduces to stubble the wicked, completely scorching them as though they would even, as it were, combust in the heat. They're not just going to be singed a bit at the end of their leaves. Notice the end of verse 1. They will be left with neither root nor branch. Now remember, the contention back in chapter 3, verse 15, is that everything they do is prosper. We just see the wicked growing. And so God gives this image, yes, but judgment is coming. Well, they will be severed from all flourishing and prosperity. Well, growth will end. Neither root nor branch means you don't grow. You don't bear fruit. You have no life. So this image of judgment and the heat coming to scorch the wicked, to bring them to stubble and bring growth to a halt, but also, verse 2, the same sun that scorches stubble brings growth to cultivated fields. And so that day will also, we see in verse 2, heal those who fear God's name. God again is speaking to those who fear the Lord in a society grumbling about him, those who gather together around him. And remember, fearing God is knowing who he is as worthy of worship and reverence and obedience. It's the fruit of knowing God. And that means knowing God by his forgiving grace fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Remember Psalm 130, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The fear of God here is not being afraid of God, running from him in his coming judgment. It's the knowledge of who he is, majestic in holiness and sovereign to save and to bring people to himself. It's a very true thing to say that if you're a Christian, you've been delivered from fear for fear. It's a totally biblical statement. And we mean by that two different kinds of fear. The sinner fears God as a threat and flees from him, because what sinners deserve and have earned before the holy God is death, a death they deserve. But God has sent his Son by his grace to die that death on behalf of sinners. God has promised this rescue, this salvation. And so that if we have received Christ and we are in God's presence, we now fear him. Not because of the threat of judgment, but because now we actually know who he is. Holy, holy, holy. The majestic and wonderful God. And we've been brought near him in Christ. And we fear him and are in awe and overwhelmed at his majesty that can't be contained or even fully contemplated by the human mind. And so we wonder at him. And because we fear God in grace and worship him by his mercies, we don't fear him coming again. In fact, it here in verse 2, it's like the dawn. Those who fear the Lord by his grace and belong to him in Christ, the sun of righteousness, we're told in verse 2, is going to rise like the rising sun. Now, in the Old Testament, the sun is repeatedly used as an image and metaphor of God himself. It's a divine ascription. In Psalm 84, the sons of Korah in verse 11 sang, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield." Isaiah promised in Isaiah 60, verse 2, "The Lord will arise. His glory will be seen upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." The God who dwells in unapproachable light, who's too glorious to even be beheld by unfallen angels, he will come like the dawning of the sun, like rays breaking forth on a darkened world. And his rays, for those who fear him, will be like healing in its wings. Now, we don't know this, but it would have been common to the hearers of Malachi's prophecy to depict the sun with wings. It was a common, in the ancient Near East, it was a common image to describe the sun as a rising bird. And if you think of the rising sun on a really flat horizon, like in the Middle East, it makes sense. It comes out with a body and light shining out. So it was common to depict the sun as a bird. So the Malachi is taking this common image people would have understood and ascribing it to God, and he appropriates this image for himself to describe the effect of his righteousness coming in his person. The sun of righteousness is rising like the dawning sun, and like the rays extending out like the wings of a bird, it will bring healing to those who fear him. Now, it is so common in Scripture to understand God as righteousness. That's who he is. Before the exile, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied this in Jeremiah 23. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu. We even have a hymn about it. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. And his appearing in righteousness as it comes to scorch the wicked, for those who fear him, in verse 2, it's restorative, not retributive, not punishing. It's healing. It's even a cause for joy. The end of verse 2, like calves leaping from a stall. Now imagine just for a moment you're a calf. The stall, it's constraining. It stinks. And there's open green fields. So getting out of the stall, it's like, yes, we can run. We're free. We're not constrained anymore. There's freedom. There's life. There's provision. Think of even like my dog when he gets out from the house and he does, we call him zoomies. He just does circles in the yard. And the kids say, what is Hodge doing? I'm like, he's just happy to be alive. Running around the yard. It's green. It's this image of unbridled joy, unhindered freedom, like a calf coming out of the stall with the exuberance of youth and having nothing but green pastures before you. That's the image of the return of the righteousness of God for those who fear him. Notice verses 1 and 2 so clearly here. The same event, the same heat, the righteousness of God coming to his creation will incinerate some and will restore others. What you have depicted here, beloved, in many ways, is simply the unity and simplicity of God. Have you ever had a superior who was a bit moody? Maybe a boss, parent even, coach, teacher. And you wanted to ask for something, but because you know the moodiness, you got to explore the mood, right? So you approach maybe in morning and you start with a casual conversation, or maybe you talk with a group of coworkers and you pick the shortest straw who's going to go talk to the boss to bring this proposal, and you need to find out if you've caught them on a good day. Right, that phrase? Well, we caught them on a good day, so we got this. And you're trying to find out whether, when you come to your superior, is the disposition wrath or generosity? What will it be before we bring our request? God is not like that. I've heard people say, well, Jesus could come any day, so look busy, be careful about what you do before he comes back. As though you've got to time it right so that you catch Jesus on his good side or he sees you properly. Or like wrath and salvation are two parts of God that he just balances, and we've got to try to make sure that we catch the right part. You know, you catch God at a good angle. These are just ridiculous conceptions of the glorious, infinite, immense God. God does not have parts that need to be balanced and that we need to catch the right side of. God does not judge some because they caught God on a bad day. And God does not save some because somehow they've caught God in a spirit of generosity. God is God. And he does not submit to, and he's not made up of principles other than him. His righteousness is him. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs reminds us of this, saying this wonderfully, whatever you can say of God is God. The wisdom of God is God. The mercy of God is God. The justice of God is God himself. The Son of Righteousness is God. God is righteousness. And we've seen already in this book, in Malachi 3, he does not change. So that means when God comes and he says he's coming, the Lord whom you seek is coming, that means righteousness is coming. The Son of Righteousness is coming. And that means that judgment or salvation are the effects of the coming righteousness. And so they depend entirely on your relationship to the righteousness of God. And the distinction that is made in humanity is not about which side of the bed God happens to wake up on the day in which he comes, but it happens to be on how we are related to the God who is righteousness itself. The same sun that scorches dry stubble of the desert to its very roots because it was dry and arid and cut off brings growth and healing and life to the cultivated fields of the God-fearers who belong to him by grace. Death and life, judgment and salvation, both accomplished by the righteousness of God coming in finality. And centuries later, after this promise was spoken by Malachi, Elizabeth was with child. Her husband Zechariah named him John. Now Zechariah had been mute in discipline because he didn't believe the angel when the angel told him what was going to happen. But at his son's birth, Luke tells us in Luke 1 that Zechariah was given his voice again to prophesy, and he says this about his son John. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise will visit us from on high. John was born to prepare the way of the Lord, that forgiveness would be known as the sunrise visits his people because righteousness came, the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ as he assumed humanity and came to us. John prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, and he came with healing in his wings. And what is so distinctive of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is healing, his restoration. At one occasion in his ministry, many of us be familiar with a paralytic that was brought before him. And this is recorded in Matthew 9 and Luke 5. And when the paralytic was laid down on a mat at the feet of Jesus, Jesus declared, "Your sins are forgiven." Now everyone listening understood forgiveness. Forgiveness came from God and was accomplished by sacrifice at the temple up the road. The high priest confessed all the sins on the scapegoat and entered the holy place by the blood of the bull and the goats. Forgiveness was an elaborate and intricate ceremony of confession and bloodshed, and it was repeated annually for God's people to be able to remain before him. And Jesus simply proclaims it by his word, and he walks around like he owns a place, declaring forgiveness to people like God. And so the scribes and Pharisees, they respond to Jesus' clear claim and say he's blaspheming. And you know what? If he's not God, they're right. He's way out of line. No man can just proclaim forgiveness. So Jesus replied, and he said this in Matthew 9, verses 6 and 7, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. By his word, Jesus did what was difficult. He made the lame to walk, to prove that by his word, he can do what is impossible for man, forgive sins. And those two are not unrelated. For our sin, our world has been justly cursed by God. And that is the root of all our diseases, all our disabilities, all our disasters, and the fact that every one of us is going to die. And Jesus healed those who trust him to demonstrate that he had come to accomplish what would lead to the final healing of everything. Jesus announced forgiveness because he would accomplish it on the cross. And on the cross, he would fulfill what all the sacrifices in the temple pointed to, that his shed blood for sin suffered the stead of what sinners deserve, their judgment. And he would rise 3 days later after dying on the cross to be their righteousness to all who trust him. And one day, Jesus will return and he will heal everything fully and finally. The Bible says he will make all things new. He will heal and restore all things for those who trust him, who have been forgiven by his grace, who have come to him in faith, and who await and receive his return. That's why we sang what we did in our first hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Did you catch the line that comes right here from Malachi 4? Hail the Son of Righteousness, the light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Is taken right from this promise, a prophecy of the coming of the Lord to save and to judge in the same event. We see this in the New Testament promises. Listen to this in 2 Thessalonians from the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, verse 7. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, it's the same idea as Malachi 4, 1-2. A great clarity of the day when God comes in justice. The Lord Jesus will be revealed to relieve the afflicted, to be the glory and marvel and worship of all who believed, and to bring vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. Even eternal destruction away from the Lord and his glory. The same event, the same Lord, the same righteousness brings eternal destruction and eternal life. The question is, what is your relationship to the Lord in righteousness? That is the question. What determines the side of the ledger you land in the end is not a calculation of deeds, good or bad. It is, where do you stand against the thrice holy righteousness of the only God? And the only way to stand righteous is by faith in the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who trusts in Jesus welcomes and does not fear his coming. Because we fear no condemnation. We welcome our Lord to finish healing, to restore all things, so that we can be like these calves running around with youthful indifference at eternal provision of green fields. But if we are unbelieving, if we have refused the gospel, what is coming is the fulfillment of our condemnation and destruction forever under his righteousness. What's key, and why God has always given these promises to his people then, and reiterated them to us now, is we do not determine the side of history we're on based on how things are going at the present moment. the rise or fall of the popularity of Christianity or churches or the God-fearers in Malachi's day is not an indication ultimately of what's to come. God is promising and assuring here a people, a minority in a sea of grumblers who are telling them, "Your serving God is pointless." And God says, "Don't you think you determine the end by what's happening right now? Trust my promises." Yes, the arrogant may be prospering now. The evildoers may seem blessed now. But ultimate healing and life for God-fearers is coming. And in that day, verse 3, you will tread down the wicked, and there will be ashes under the soles of your feet. Now that image may strike us and may even for some of us be a bit off-putting. There's probably two reasons for that. One, we've been privileged to live in a day of great protection. We're the anomaly in church history in the West where churches have even had constituted in our laws liberty and freedom, and we've never seen our children murdered before our eyes because we're Christians. Beloved, our brothers and sisters have. And when you have gone through that kind of horror, it is good news to know that one day you will tread down your enemies. It's actually comfort. And what God is saying is, don't worry, dear Christian, justice is coming. And also, if we are off put by that, it's probably because in some way and in some measure, we would have to just search our own hearts, we have lost sight of the fact that it is treason of the most highest eternal order to raise our fists at the Creator of all things. And to think that's an indifferent thing is to be, well, it's impossibly to be more wrong. Offending God is the most heinous thing anyone can ever do. So heinous that there is no end to the judgment necessary in order to requite it. And this is what God is comforting his people with. Perhaps one of the most striking verses in the Bible, in my opinion, is in Psalm 50, verse 21, where God says, "These things you have done, and I've kept silent. You thought I was like you." That is, God says in his word, when you see wickedness happening and you see the arrogant prospering and you don't see immediate judgment, don't make the conclusion that I've become as indifferent to sin and evil as humanity. He hasn't. God never is. And for those who are forgiven by grace and faith in Christ, this is a reason for joy. Beloved, what God is saying to his people, embattled, in the minority, insecure in so many ways as we can understand, is vindication is coming. Do you ever tire, even in our society, even with the freedoms we enjoy and thank God for, do you ever tire of being the automatic bigot in every conversation before you've even opened your mouth? Beloved, a day is coming when God will vindicate us, and truth and rightness will again be upheld and clear. It may be tomorrow, it may be millennia from now, I don't know. But the day is coming. And so trust him, rest, wait, be assured. Vindication is coming to God's people. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the message of God here to you from his word is, be warned. Pay attention. Judgment delayed against you does not mean judgment has been denied or forgotten, or that God is somehow like us and you're just off the hook. Righteousness is coming. Are you righteous? You can only be righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Turn from the judgment to come with us to him. Do not be arrogant and unbelieving and think it will be okay in the end. It will not. Righteousness is coming. Flee to the Lord our righteousness, the Lord Jesus. Beloved, one day our world of gray is going to be black and white. Those who trust Christ will be leaping for joy. Those who don't will be ashes under our feet. Think about where you are and where you related to the righteousness of Christ. Trust Him and welcome the healing to come in His return. We rest in the promise of the future. And then secondly, we remember in faith. We remember in faith. Now these last three verses here are something of like an appendix to Malachi. If God is unchanging and He is righteous and He is coming, what now? Or in other words, now that we know what's happening in the end, how am I supposed to live until the end happens? And you know what God says simply in verse 4? Remember my law. It really is quite that simple. The changing circumstances haven't circumvented God's instruction to us or our need of it. Israel had gone through tremendous changes in their history. They'd still not outgrown their need for God's law. Uniquely, this is the only place in the Old Testament where we are commanded to remember the law. All over the Bible, we're told to remember God, to remember certain aspects of His work. But here is the final exhortation to remember the law. And it's really fitting when you think of it. This is the final prophetic exhortation that Israel received for 400 years. What's God's final word to four centuries of His people? Remember my law. It has not been abrogated. It has not been amended. It's still on the books. Now that you know judgment will be accomplished in the world, live accordingly, according to the righteousness I have revealed in my word. All the creativity, all the cynicism, all the expedience that Israel had concocted and we've seen in this book, giving off worship, degrading the temple, changing the standards of sacrifices, all of that was guided by their sense of their circumstances. As if to say, oh no, it's crisis time. Throw the book away. Now everything's changed. And God says, no. No, nothing's changed. Your circumstances have changed. My law has not. Especially when the outcome seems uncertain or imperiled, they're to wait on the Lord and walk after His word. And just think, beloved, as we await the second advent of our Savior and consider all the social tumult around us, our society seems to not know the direction of up and down any longer, and we can sense our own embattled position within it. I mean, what are we going to do? What's the church going to do next year with changes in the laws? We're going to remember God's law. Any other questions? You see, it's that straightforward, isn't it? God tells His people, in the midst of just as much uncertainty and chaos as we face, remember my law. And it's almost commonplace anymore. We have to say that God's law has nothing to do with the church. That's a silly thought. God did not alter His righteousness to make us righteous in Christ, so why would His standard of moral righteousness be any different for us? So that is to say, if you were to ask me, Pastor, what are we to do with the rise of virulent opposition and social change and rejection of God's standards? My answer, believe the Ten Commandments and teach them to your kids. Wash, repeat, and continue. Beloved, that's the plan. That's the plan. Remember His law. It's not complicated. It's just countercultural. It might be costly, but that's the plan. Remember His law. Deny ourselves and follow our Lord. But not just remember His precepts. Also, God reiterates, beginning in verse 5, remember His promises. And He uses, we see, Horeb at the end of verse 4 for a real reason. Horeb is an alternative name for Mount Sinai where God gave His law, but it's unusual to refer to His law, but it's not unusual to refer to Elijah. Elijah in 1 Kings 19 traveled 40 days and 40 nights to reach Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And we already saw in chapter 3, God would send his messenger. He would prepare the way before the Lord. Now we have with greater clarity and certainty the messenger named by the prototypical prophet of Israel, Elijah. And we're told, verse 6, Elijah would come to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers. This idiom of uniting the hearts of the past and the present generations. What promise is God making here? Well, many take this to mean that the coming of the Elijah, of the prophet, would result in a great revival of faith that would result in restoring and mending family relationships from sinful division. In fact, there's even some Christian family groups that use Malachi 4:6 as their theme verse, their mission statement. And while that view is not without merit, it leaves several things to be desired, including prior Old Testament prophecies and how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Let's just think for a moment about this here and its significance. At the end of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah prophesied a couple centuries before this, before the exile. In Isaiah 63, verse 16, Isaiah offered this prayer to God. Listen to this. You are our Father, and though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You notice that? Isaiah prayed on behalf of Israel, God, you are our Father. That is, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but our forefathers do not recognize us. We're in such a state. We might say something like, the forefathers of this nation wouldn't recognize this nation anymore. And that's basically what Isaiah prayed, that Israel, in their infidelity and their idolatry in Isaiah's time, would be unrecognizable to Abraham, unrecognizable even to Israel or Jacob. And remember, Malachi, in what is in many ways a central verse in chapter 2, verse 10, referred to them as profaning the covenant of our fathers, disregarding the fathers that have come before us. Why have we abandoned what they've believed? And so when Elijah came figuratively in John the Baptist, the angel in Luke 1 again said this in verse 17, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared. So you see, the angel tells Zechariah this promise. This is what John will do in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he doesn't say, revive our families. He says he will return a disobedient generation to the wisdom of a just generation, the wisdom of a generation justified by faith, like Abraham. And that makes much more sense of the ministry of our Lord, who himself said he did not come to bring peace to families, but a sword to them. God will return the hearts of his people to the hearts of those who had faith when Israel was born. That's what he's done in Christ. Remember, even as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3:7, know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The coming of the prophet Elijah, the coming of our Lord, in essence, will bring the hearts of God's children to have hearts of faith again, just like the hearts of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And after John the Baptist began this very ministry, he denied that he was actually Elijah, the one come. He was not Elijah incarnate, as it were. But Jesus confirmed that John was the Elijah who was to come as his title. Just like David became the title of a great king over God's kingdom, so Elijah meant the same. But John was not Elijah returned from heaven. That wouldn't happen until the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, and then Moses and Elijah met in person to discuss together what the law and the prophets all pointed to and their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the Old Testament ends here? Remember the law. Remember my prophets. It's all coming to pass. And after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and he was walking the road to Emmaus, We're told in Luke 24 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not less holy. God is not less righteous. God is not any different in his love. They've all come to pass in Christ. And God's final word to his people at the end of the prophets is, remember that. Remember my word. My promises are coming. It will come to pass. Now remember, Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah. Their ministries and their books are somewhat concurrent. Nehemiah ends the narrative of the Old Testament, the history. Malachi ends the prophets. Do you remember how Nehemiah ends in Nehemiah 13? He prays four times, remember me, God. Remember me. Remember me according to your steadfast love. God, keep your promises. That's how the Old Testament narrative ends. God, keep your promises. Remember me. How does the Old Testament prophets end? God telling his people, remember my law. Remember my word. And that is the conversation that God's people had for 400 years. God's people pray, God, remember me and your promises. And God replies, remember my word. That conversation was held in Israel for four centuries. God's people praying for God to remember, and God speaking to them in answer, remember my word. A lot happened in those four centuries. If you turn after Malachi 4, you probably have either a blank page or a page that says the New Testament. That page represents four centuries of social political tumult over the people of God. The Persians were replaced by a lot of other nations that we won't get into, subjecting Israel. Eventually, the Greeks under Alexander the Great took over, unified the whole region with a single language, the language of Greek. And then the Romans came along, and they took what the Greeks had unified culturally and linguistically, and they unified it politically and militarily, and Israel was under the thumb of Rome. And in the continual tumult of nations rising and falling, God's people prayed with Nehemiah, God, remember your promises. And God responded in the midst of it all with this exhortation, remember my word, remember my law, until you can turn your blank page, and what's next? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, God's anointed king, David's son, and the seed of Abraham has come to turn the hearts of the children back to the hearts of the fathers and to know God again in faith. Did God remember his promises? Yes, he always remembers. And Jerusalem finally radiated salvation to the nations. And in those four centuries of silence, what was God doing? He was setting up a universal language so that communication would be quick and almost unparalleled in the ancient world. He was setting up a political system of travel and peace that could speed messages. It's almost like somebody was setting the world stage for him to step into it and speak. And that's exactly what happened. To proclaim the message that there is forgiveness of sins in this name alone, Jesus Christ, the one who was to come, the Son of Righteousness. Now, when Jesus came, was everything final? No. But the Lord is coming again to do just that. And we eagerly await him, just as we confess with Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's us. If you trust the Lord Jesus, we eagerly await him, and we do not fear his return because we are righteous by faith in Christ. We're waiting for healing and restoration and to be like those calves running around green fields. That's what we await. Now, we are in the same position to Jesus' second coming that Israel and Malachi was to his first. What could God be saying to us? How about, remember my word. Behold, my promises will come to pass. You think that might be it? I think so. Remember my word. And what do we pray? We pray, as our Bible ends, come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus responds, yes, I am coming quickly. And we wait. We wait. We wait for God to remember his promises and to act as he promised. He always remembers. And so we wait. Beloved, God has given us promises of the future so that we have rest in the present and that we remember his word. And you and I do not need to know what tomorrow will bring to know what we need to do today. We follow the word of God. We remember his law to us and we rest in his promises. And we don't worry. Healing, restoration, vindication, justice, it's all coming. The day is coming. So we can wait, we can rest, and we can remember. Our Lord will be faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for shedding abroad the glory of your Son in our hearts by your Spirit, and giving us comfort in your great and many promises. We thank you for these promises of vindication and restoration and of justice. Father, we pray for justice in our world, but we do so with the confidence of knowing that true justice will one day come. And so we wait patiently. We ask our Father that you would, by your grace, bring many of our loved ones and our friends and family and our whole community to yourself. We would long to see many eagerly waiting the return of your Son with us. And until that great day, we pray you would find us faithful, remembering your word. May we never think that somehow the worry of our circumstances amends or edits your instructions to us. Help us, our Father, to be faithful by your grace and power. We ask that you would be honored and glorified until that great day, when in the Lord Jesus and his return, we will marvel and glorify you forever. We pray this, our Father, in his name. Amen.